Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Micah, book of Micah chapter 6, and I'm going to start reading at verse 9. We're going to be reading through chapter 7, verse 7. We're taking a fairly quick walk through the book of Micah, and last week we looked at just one of the most intense and intensely beautiful passages of Scripture that we find in that book. Give me a second to get the audio queued up. So last week we looked at Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, the Lord's lawsuit against his people, and the response may be genuine and repentant, maybe despairing and a little sarcastic. What shall I bring to the Lord in order to atone for my sin? And this anguished question, and then the Lord's answer: I don't want your olive oil, I don't want your rams, your sacrifices, I want your hearts. Because ultimately, it is not even our own firstborn that will atone for our sins. It is the Lord's firstborn alone. And now we continue through in another super fun oracle of woe. That's the technical term that I'm going to use. As we look at chapter 6, verse 9, through chapter 7, verse 7. And that will bring us up to a really crucial turning point in chapter 7. But as we have most weeks, I don't want to try to bite off this whole section or this whole text at once. I want to try to read just a few verses at a time and walk through them, because I think that that'll help us keep track of what's going on better. So hear God's word, the book of Micah, starting in chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So what city is being spoken to here? Well, there's really only one candidate, and that's the city of Jerusalem. And what happens, especially in the rest of chapter 6, the prophet is addressing the city of Jerusalem, but through Jerusalem, addressing the whole nation of Judah, of Israel as a whole, and indeed addressing the world. What he has to say here is acutely pointed at his own people and at this one city. But going deep in this one place, it also affects and speaks to the state of the world. And as he pauses and says in the second part of verse 9, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. So what we read here is intended to help us fear the name of the Lord. And what he addresses is something that he's addressed many times already in this short book of Micah, and that is sins of commerce, sins of business. Okay, in verses 10 and 11, in particular, he mentions a measure, and it's literally an ephah. And if you read the Old Testament very much, especially in one of the more literal translations, you'll read about ephahs, measures. And what it means is simply that you have a basket that's supposed to be a certain size, and if you buy that much beans or that much barley, it's supposed to be the same everywhere you go. But of course, you could cheat somebody by selling them an ephah of beans or barley that's just a little bit smaller. It's 5% smaller, 10% smaller than what it should be. And that would be a way of cheating those who you're doing business with. The same thing happens with the scales. If you were weighing something out, if you were selling something by weight, you weigh it on scales. And if you have weights that are not the right weight, that can be a way of cheating as well. Your scales are weighted, or the weights that you use on them are not right. Now, we don't have to deal with this very often, because usually we go to the grocery store and we buy a bag of beans. I don't know how many of you buy beans, but we do. You buy a bag of beans and it says 16 ounces, and you trust that the people who are weighing that out are being honest. And there are people, like the Food and Drug Administration or the Department of Agriculture, that go around and check and make sure that when people sell a pound of beans, they're really selling a pound of beans. If you've ever stood bored at the gas pump and stared at the fine print on the gas pump, it'll say that the Bureau of Weights and Measures has checked to make sure that you're really getting a gallon of gasoline when you buy a gallon of gasoline. Well, at that time, there was nobody who was particularly doing that, and so a lot of people could get away with a lot of things. This is a form of theft. This is a way of cheating in business. Remember that the Eighth Commandment calls for truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man. In verse 12, he starts out by blasting your rich men. Now, that's not a good opener in more than one way. First of all, he says they're your rich men, which means the Lord is says, this is your problem, city. If you're hearing this, this is your problem. I'm giving you a hard time, not just them. But second, usually when rich people are addressed as a group in the Bible, it's not real good. Now, let's be very clear here. Riches are not evil, and it is not inherently evil to be rich. In fact, they can be a great blessing from God. So Psalm 112, for instance, speaks of the righteous man, and so it says that wealth and riches are in the house of the man who fears the Lord, and his righteousness endures forever. His righteousness here, meaning his generosity to those who are poor. It's great to be rich. It's a gift from the Lord. But, as we've said before, riches send a deceptive message. They send the message that you got what you have by being better than others, that you deserve it, and that you deserve and should aim at getting even more. This is your skill. Some people are losers. You're a winner. Go out and win some more. Take some more. And that, in turn, leads you into sin. Sin in terms of a failure of generosity, or maybe a hypocritical generosity where you're giving in a visible way so that people see your generosity and praise you for it, or else deceit, cheating, and theft. Well, what do we do with this? Well, very briefly, just a couple of thoughts. First, don't trust in your riches. It's interesting. Psalm 62, verse 10 says, put no trust in extortion. Well, duh. Right. Extortion is bad, right? Set no vain hopes on robbery. Robbery is definitely bad. But then it says, if riches increase, set not your heart on them. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. In other words, if you get richer, great. That's wonderful. Don't get too excited about it. Don't trust your riches. Second, be very, very honest in your own business dealings. There may be people, many of you are involved in one business or another, and all of you are involved in the lives of other people, and you may run into someone who's doing the same kind of thing you are and who's cheating a little bit and getting way ahead by doing it. Don't do it. Whether it's in your schoolwork, your business, your home life, your conversations with friends, your love life, whatever it is, don't do it. Be scrupulously, carefully honest in your own dealings. And then thirdly, the cure for greed, in many ways, is quiet generosity. In contrast to those who are very loud about their generosity, you want to keep it pretty quiet. Not absolute secret. Your spouse needs to know if you're giving away the family money. But it needs to be quiet, and it needs to be generous. You need to take what the Lord has given you and give it generously. Well, moving on to verses 13 through 15. What will happen here as the result of the rich men's wickedness? It says in verse 13, therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. And you shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. Well, notice again, it will affect the city. When it says you, it's addressing the city, just like it started in verse 9. You. Not just the rich men of the city. They're not the only ones who will be affected, but the whole city, and in some ways, the whole nation will be. And this is important for us to realize because sin has a way of spilling over, and the effects of sin have a way of spilling over and affecting those around. That's why when somebody commits some sort of egregious crime, it hurts their families on a deep level. In the same way, the sins of those who are in positions of power and leadership in the city will affect the whole city. Now, in verses 14 and 15, there are some translation issues, which I'll touch on, hopefully not too boringly. But there's some translation issues here. But probably what we're looking at in verses 14 and 15 is a very familiar triplet. Plague, war, and famine. And these things go together over and over again in the scriptures. Remember, we talked about these way back in March. We were talking about the idea of a plague and the meaning of a plague in scripture. Plague, war, and famine tend to go together. Not 100% of the time, but a lot of the time. Plague shows up in verse 14, but in sort of a subtle way. And this is where there's a translation issue. The hunger within you, you shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. Hunger within you may actually mean dysentery. Okay? As in, you were playing, Oregon Trail, and you die of dysentery. As in, a disease, a gastrointestinal disease that takes a lot of lives every year. Hunger within you may well mean dysentery, and the word is related to the Arabic term meaning to be bent over. Okay, how's that for graphic? I'll make it even worse. This reminded me immediately of my freshman year of college when I drank some unfiltered stream water and over the coming month or so lost that freshman 15 and then some. The Lord will take the rich city and strike it with a pestilence so that it doesn't matter how much they eat, they will never be satisfied. Follow that? Is that explicit enough? So there's a warning here of plague in punishment for their sins of greed. The second translation question comes up in the second part of that verse. You shall put away but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. Now, it could read that way, but it can also read, you shall press toward birth, but you shall not deliver, and what you deliver I will give to the sword. You shall press toward birth, but not deliver, and what you deliver I will give to the sword. And that's considerably worse, if you ask me. Now, I'm not enough of a scholar to say with authority which is best, but in favor of the latter, I would say it is weird to think that property would be given to the sword. That's not something that happens in the Bible. Your stuff doesn't die by the sword. People die by the sword. But whether the threat is against property or, more dreadfully, against children, it is war that will do the damage. It seems as if there's safety in a great army and strong defenses, but there is not. And any number of things can undermine a great military and destroy the safety that it promises us, so that neither people nor property are safe from war. And then thirdly, in verse 15, the third warning is of famine. And here there's no real translation issues. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. Famine is often the direct result of a war. It disrupts the planting and tending of the crops, and what grows is often taken away by enemies. So Isaiah prophesies in chapter 37 of the aftermath of war, and he's actually saying it's going to be relatively mild. You'll recover pretty quickly, and here's what he says. And this shall be the sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself. So there's no planting or tending the crops that happen. Some of the wheat or the grapes or the olives just grew by themselves without any help this year. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. So the second year, it's still going to be no agriculture going on. Then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And again, that's a fairly quick recovery from a time of war. War leads to famine, almost inevitably. God's answer to human greed is to send out great levelers that reduce the wicked rich to the same situation as everyone else. Sick with everyone else, victims of violence with everyone else, hungry with everyone else. All the Cayman Islands bank accounts, all the lead-lined underground nuclear-proof bunkers, all the private security firms, all the AR-15s in the world can't save them and can't save us. The Lord is the only one who can do it. Therefore, number one, be content with what you have. Be content with what you have, whether it's a lot or a little. Say to the Lord, thank you for giving me enough, and be okay with it. And second, be prudent. Do think about the future. Do plan for the future. Do think about disasters. But focus on preparing your heart, not your bank account or your gun cabinet. Well, moving on to verse 16. This is kind of the punchline for this section of Micah. He says in verse 16, "For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, and you shall bear the scorn of my people." Now, keep in mind who he's talking to in a direct way. It's the city of Jerusalem, okay? And this is addressed to Jerusalem, to the house of David, even to King Hezekiah, who lived in Micah's lifetime and was pretty good as kings of Judah go. And he compares their sins to the most infamous kings of the other kingdom. There were two kingdoms, right? Southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. And Omri and Ahab were the worst kings, probably, or some of the worst kings, of the northern kingdom of Israel. The books of Kings and Chronicles talk about those two kingdoms, and they tell about all of their kings, both the good ones and the bad ones. And what it says in 1 Kings 16:25 is that Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. He was the Usain Bolt of doing evil. Okay? He broke records. He was worse than everybody before. So, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means the idolatry of Omri and Ahab and Jezebel. What Omri pioneered, his statutes in this verse, his son Ahab expanded his works. They continued worship of God at the golden calves in Dan and Bethel. They introduced large-scale... Well, I think the wind might be blowing the other way. Why don't we shut off those fans and take them out of the windows? I think we probably have enough ventilation. Thank you. I don't think I was saying anything theologically suspicious at that moment. Correct me if I'm wrong. Okay. So the things that Omri pioneered, the statutes of Omri, his son Ahab, expanded. They continued the worship of the golden calves, and Ahab in particular introduced large-scale Baal and Asherah worship. And this was really pushed in part by his wife, the infamous Jezebel. You know her name, even if you don't know who she is. And so we read in chapter 16, verse 33, "Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He topped his dad. He went even further." And remember, I mentioned that child sacrifice had begun to happen in Israel as well. Well, that seems to have begun in Ahab's day. And you can read about that in 1 Kings 16. Well, but it goes beyond that. It's not just the idolatry that these guys committed. It's the oppression that they committed. Along with his life of idolatry and persecution of the worshipers of the Lord, Ahab was also an oppressor. He did the exact kind of thing that Micah preached against. Now, keep in mind, this is a long time before the days of Micah. He collected and he accumulated the inherited land of the people of Israel, land that should have remained in their families forever. And I was thinking about this a little bit more because this is not the kind of society we live in, right? We weren't born into a patch of land that was given through the law of Moses to our families to be inherited forever, right? So our society is definitely different than that. But if you think about that, there are things that we hold in common with them. An inheritance, these ancestral farmlands, meant both a place and a profession, both a place and a kind of work. And it's a blessing to stay in the same house or on the same land or in the same town for generations. It is. It's an amazing thing when you meet somebody whose family has lived in the same house or farm for 100 years. You go, wow, that's special. That's cool. But it's also a special thing to share a profession with those who went before you. How many people do you know who do the same kind of work that their parents or grandparents did? I can think of people who are iron workers like their dads, who are ship fitters like their great grandparents were, who are doctors like their parents, who are pastors like their fathers or their grandfathers were. These things tend to run in families, not to mention mothers and homemakers. And that is a blessing. And the inheritance of the land brought together both place and profession. Well, 1 Kings 21 records that Ahab was jealous. He liked the vineyard of the guy next door. And so he tried to buy the guy's vineyard. And the guy said, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Going back directly to the kind of thing Micah's talking about. And so he gets in. He gets his nose out of joint. He's pouting. And his wife Jezebel, who is always a good one for an evil plot, comes to him and says, "What's the problem?" He says, "Naboth won't sell me his vineyard." So she arranges for false witnesses to accuse Naboth of treason and blasphemy. He gets stoned to death, and Ahab gets the vineyard. Now, this is an extreme example of the exact kind of thing that Micah addresses all the way through this book. Taking away the inheritance of others to add to your own pile through cheating, lying, stealing, or violence. Let me hit pause for a minute. Why is it so much that we see idol worshiping and greed together in the Bible? Why is it that we see idol worship and greed going together? Well, first of all, simply, greed is a kind of idolatry. It's loving or worshiping or chasing or longing for something other than what you have. It's turning stuff into a god, right? But second, there's a little bit more subtle than that. The covenant God of Israel, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, is a making and rescuing God. That's his character. He's a making and rescuing God. He made the whole world, and he preserves it and blesses it. He shows kindness and friendship to Abraham and promises to make him into a great nation. He hears the prayers of Abraham's descendants when they're trapped in slavery in Egypt, and he rescues them. He gives laws to Israel and the world to make a sinful and unjust world less sinful and awful and unjust, so that his people reflect his own character, which is just and merciful. And then in the years to come, he raises up prophets to warn his people that when they stray from his law, they're sowing the seeds of their own destruction. He's a making and rescuing God. Now, what kind of gods are Baal, Asherah, and the rest? Simply put, they're gods of wealth and greed. They're fertility gods. And if you sacrifice to them, this is how the bargain goes. If you sacrifice to them, they will make you beautiful, cause your cattle and your wife to bear, make sure that your grain fields are full of food. You just have to give them what they want. Now, the true God promises to care for his people's needs, but he doesn't promise to make us rich. And if someone tells you that that's what the Bible teaches, they are lying to you horrendously. The Bible does not teach us that if we just have enough faith, we'll be rich or we'll be healthy or comfortable. And while the false gods demand vicious and grueling sacrifice, maybe even demanding that you sacrifice your children, the true God actually wants more than that. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. Because he promises a salvation that is inside of you as well as outside of you, that lasts forever, not just the years of your life. And he wants an obedience that comes from your heart. Now, idol worship makes people greedy for money and possessions and the good things of this world, because that's all idols have to offer. That's all they can do for you. At the heart of the gospel is the promise that you will have friendship with God. That you will have God. That's what we are offered through Christ. Not just a God, but the author and redeemer of all things, the making and rescuing God. And when that is promised to you, the good things of this world sit in the back seat which is where they belong. Now, going on to chapter 7, read just verse 1. Woe is me, says Micah the prophet. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. In the rest of the passage, Micah speaks from his heart, crying out with sorrow over what's happened. And while he says, woe is me, and speaks in the first person, he is not just speaking for himself, but for his nation, his land, and for the world. Now, Micah is from farm country, remember? And he speaks like a farmer. He speaks like somebody who's not, he's not a shepherd, he's a farmer. He's not a city guy, he's a farmer. And he says, I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered. The fruit is gone. It's off the trees. And the leaves are withering and turning brown. As when the grapes have been gleaned. And remember that gleaning, this is not a word we use very much in English today. Gleaning was how the ancient law provided for the poor. Instead of giving people a handout or telling them to show up at a place and they'd be given a basket of food, farmers were supposed to leave a bit of their grain or their grapes or their olives behind in the field. Don't reap all the way to the corners of your field. Don't get the last few clusters of grapes off of your vines. Don't get the last olives off of your trees. And so that the poor people could come and pick the leftovers, which is actually very wise in a number of ways if you think about it. But Micah and his people are plucked bare. Not even gleanings are left behind. They have nothing left. No cluster of grapes to eat. No first ripe fig that my soul desires. Remember the promises of Micah chapter 4, verse 4? Just look at it really quickly. Chapter 4, verse 4. And these are the promises about the coming days of blessing and peace. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Maybe that day of sitting under the vine and the fig tree is coming, but it's not here yet. The vine and the fig tree are empty. The prophet sees in the years to come, but does not live to enjoy the forgiveness and peace and prosperity that he preaches. And that is sometimes, by the way, what the Lord calls us to. Sometimes he calls us to be the people who live in between the good times. Well, why? Why is that? Well, and again, gets again in the verses that come into the sinfulness of his people and the sinfulness of mankind. Verses 2 through 4, I'll read now. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them is a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Now, Micah here kind of sounds like St. Paul in the book of Romans, centuries later, describing the sinfulness of mankind. So Paul says in Romans chapter 3, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And so on. Now, Micah and Paul agree on this. Peace and prosperity and blessing from God can't be here because mankind does evil. Mankind's sin is the great problem with the world. That's the issue. What kind of people or what kind of evil do people do, according to Micah? Well, just briefly, they are either hunters or they are hedges. They are either hunters or hedges. The first class are the hunters. Like hunters, they lie in wait for blood and try to trap others in nets. Now, this doesn't mean that they're mere street criminals, looters, robbers, thugs. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. They're good at this. They're not the idiots who do perp walks, right? They're not the dummies. They're the people who get away with it. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The brightest minds working on legally extracting the wealth of other people. as we read earlier, they work evil on their beds. They lie awake figuring out new ways to get rich. They get up at 4:30 in the morning with hearts ready to go, with all the energy and the motivation in the world. They ask for bribes, selling justice to the highest bidder. These are the hunters. But the second kind of people are the hedges. Micah says in verse 4 that the best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them is like a thorn hedge. Now, many in this society do evil, but no one really does good. Leadership has simply failed. And even the best can't stop tripping over their own feet. They keep justice from getting done, even if they don't actively do injustice. And in a way, these people are sadder than the hunters. People with authority who aren't quite evil, maybe they don't like what's going on around them, but they have no vision to see clearly what's wrong and no courage to risk their careers and try to fix it. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now confusion is at hand. You know, in the Bible, watchman almost always refers to prophets. And this line could either mean that the warnings of the prophets are coming true or that judgment is coming on the prophets themselves. We do know that a punishment for unrighteous wise men and prophets is that they cease to be wise and cease to see the future. Well, let's continue in verses 5 through 7. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And now here, the picture is, it even gets worse than the leaders breaking down. The leaders either becoming positively wicked or at least incompetent. It gets even worse. And Micah paints a picture where the evil that is seen in the rulers, merchants, and prophets has soaked down to every level of society. And just like in East Germany or Cuba, anyone might betray you. You can't trust anyone. Neighbor, friend, wife, son, daughter, daughter-in-law, the people of your own house, you can't trust them. You can't rely on them. They will treat you with contempt. They will become your enemies. By the way, sometimes it's helpful when we see these sin lists to realize this is a photo negative of what we should be like. You children don't know what photo negatives are, but it's like when the white is black and the black is white. We should be able to trust those in our own houses. We should be able to rely on them. They should not be our enemies. Well, what's going on here? Now, as Americans, we don't think that we are really affected by how our leaders live. We are free and independent people. We make up our own minds. We make our own decisions. We do our own thing. That's what it means to be American, right? But not as much as we think. And all of us, all people, are led by their rulers and their leaders and their celebrities. When our CEOs and executives care about money more than about people, we might not like that on some level, but we will be tugged a little bit in the same direction. When our presidents break their marriage vows, we may speak against it, but in our hearts, we start to think that maybe that's not so bad. Distrust, bad faith, lying, slandering, cheating at the highest levels, they trickle down into our families and our neighborhoods. And pretty soon, people don't even talk to each other anymore. They just hold each other in arm's length, in suspicion, ready to pounce when they say or do something wrong, ready to tweet something nasty, ready to cancel, ready to exploit any loophole to take an advantage of those they regard as their enemies. This is the land of neighbors who don't want to know each other and don't. This is the land of men with shallow friendships and intense loneliness. This is the land of marriages built on lies and quick and easy divorce. The land of families that haven't talked to each other in years. The world of Thanksgiving dinners that don't happen anymore. So what is to be done? when the breakdown is not just up there, not something you just read about, but it's in your own house. There are people, relationships, institutions, even buildings that we feel that we can always rely on. But sometimes you get close to them and you see that the concrete is cracked and coming apart. The people have grown old or weak or foolish. The institutions have betrayed their founding values. I'm looking at you, Boy Scouts. Those who are supposed to be wise are small-minded and torn apart by bickering. Those who were stewards and guardians have neglected their work, and the garden is overgrown with weeds. Now, Psalm 11 asks this question and then answers it. I won't answer it with the whole psalm. But it asks this question: if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? But the answer comes here in verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And each phrase of this verse is precious. He starts out by saying, but as for me. And here there's an echo of Joshua's words. You remember this? Toward the end of the book of Joshua, old Joshua, one of the only survivors of his generation, stands before the people of Israel at Shechem. And he says, choose this day whom you will serve. His eyes are open. He's not an idiot. He knows that there's a million other gods that they could worship than the God who led them out of Israel. He says, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But as for me. And the truth in that is that I cannot manage anyone else at all. No one else. Parents, you cannot save your children. They're in the Lord's hands. At best, you can shape their behavior while they're under your roof, and you can point them to Jesus Christ. You cannot control your husband or your wife, let alone your neighbors, your friends, your church, your city, or your nation. You can only control you. And even then, not that well. You can pray for others, but you can only control what you do, what you say, and what you think. You can only give to God your own heart, which is the sacrifice that he cares about. But this is enormously powerful. Every change starts with, but as for me, here's what I will do. There's a Russian proverb that says, one word of truth shall outweigh the whole world. One word of truth shall outweigh the whole world. You cannot fix the world, but you can tell the truth. You can do what is right. You can act in good faith. You can love your enemies. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will not trust in my own power. I have none. I will not hide behind my family. They have their own problems. I will not trust in a president or a Supreme Court justice to save us. I will do what is right and so put my trust in the Lord. I will look to him because he alone is able to save. I will wait for the God of my salvation. And I will not stop looking to him. We may have to wait years, decades for answers to our prayers. Now, I've been a Christian since I was a kid. Depending on when I date it, a pretty little kid. I was baptized even younger than that. But you're always learning more. And I think that when you're young, you learn quick lessons, right? Because that's, you're young. You can learn things quickly. You haven't had much time to learn anything that took a long time. You learn quick lessons when you're young. You learn slow lessons when you're older. And this is one of the things that I have learned. The Lord works on his timetable, not mine. St. Peter wrote in 2 Peter, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He is patient with the world. He is patient with me. And part of his plan is to make me more like him in his patience. And that means waiting. That's how you learn patience, I'm sorry to say. It means waiting, sometimes far longer than I want to, so that he can show me who he is. Not a sky fairy, not a genie, but the God of my salvation. And then Micah says, my God will hear me. Is there any better promise than that in the whole Bible? That my God will hear me. Is there any better promise? We look to him, we wait for him, and he will certainly hear and answer us. And I just want to look to a couple passages elsewhere in the Old Testament. First from Psalm 12. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, hit like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. And then words that I read earlier at the beginning of the service. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. God is saying, I've got it. I've got it. Just wait. Now, maybe sometimes the problem seems small and the solutions seem within reach. But a lot of the time, like right now in America, the problems are way too tangled. You can't fix this by getting the right person elected, by starting the right charity or nonprofit, by doing a couple things that makes everything better. There may be no good guys. The best of them is like a thorn hedge. And home even is no refuge. A man's enemies are of his own household. Everyone is out for for what he can get, and it's all falling apart. But God will hear us if we call on him. He can and he will untangle the mess. He can and he will judge with justice and mercy. He will show us kindness that none of us deserve because it was purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ, a price that none of us could pay. We don't deserve peace, but Christ is our peace. And through him, we have not only peace, but hope. Therefore, look to him and wait. Let's pray. Lord, we are all here with different things going on in our lives. Some of those, as I said before, are intensely private. Some of those have to do with our bodies. Some of them have to do with our families. Some of them have to do with being confused about what to do, not knowing what to do about the future. Many of them have to do with our sins. We look to you, and we wait on you. You are the God of our salvation. You are the one who will not only heal all our diseases, but will forgive all our transgressions, and who will not only do that, but will raise our bodies up on the last day, whole and blessed forever. You are the one who will give us a place and heritage that is better than earthly families, better than children, better than parents. You are the one who will do far more than we could ask or think. And yet we find ourselves in a time when it is easy to forget that. And so we pray that you would, no matter how long it takes, give us patience. May we look to you and may we wait. And may we be found righteous. May we be found not to be participating in the sins of the people around us. May we not be greedy. May we be not just better than hunters, but better than hedges who obstruct justice. Lord, find us. May you find us faithful in whatever position you put us in to do the things you're calling us to do. Not to save the world, because that's your job and you will do it, but to work with your Spirit in bringing you glory and justice and blessing to the world around us. May you find us faithful. We look to you, Lord, and we wait. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.